Our passage today is from Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. When they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down before me. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Opportune, that's a 10-cent word right there. Nice job. Well, good afternoon. We're working our way through the book of Luke. We're into the part of the narrative where Jesus is an adult. So we spent a lot of time on his childhood, and now we're into he's beginning his public ministry. And last week we read all about the very first thing he did as an adult that we know about. He was baptized in the Jordan River, and then we hear about his lineage. That was last week. And we learned that his lineage goes the whole way back to Adam. We learned that Jesus is the divine Son of God and our perfect representative. Now, Jesus had to be the Son of God in order to save us. Only an infinite being could bear up under the infinite weight of our sin against a holy God. But he had to be human to save us too, because only a human could represent humanity. And so Luke's been showing us that he is both. He's the divine Son of God, and he's also fully human, our perfect representative. And then he comes to this narrative. Jesus experiences something profoundly human that only humans experience, temptation. Okay, he's tempted by the devil to sin. Three times the devil comes to him, tempts him to throw it all away, essentially. You know, the temptations are subtle and they're familiar to us as humans. Now, we're meant to keep in the back of our mind something from last week, that our previous passage from verse 38, chapter 3, that's ending where the genealogy ends like this: the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. We remember from last week, Jesus is the new Adam. He's the new Adam. That's what Luke's trying to show us. He's the fresh start, in other words, that we needed. That's what we talked about that last week. He's our second chance, in other words, to get things right. Adam blew it all. Remember, he blew it all in the garden. Jesus is our second chance, the new Son of God, who is our only hope to have a restored relationship with God. Now, the devil defeated Adam, as you recall. You know how the Bible began? The devil tempts Adam. Only took him one shot, and he defeated Adam and Eve. Like Adam, Jesus is also tempted by the devil. You see, he's the new Adam. But this time, he's successful. Jesus is successful. Unlike Adam, Jesus defeats the devil. Now, that's going to be our big idea. Jesus defeated the devil, so we can resist him. But before we get there, I want you to think, how does the devil come after you? Maybe you don't. It would be a good thing to have a general idea. But we'll see three ways he came after the Son of God that are relatable to us. But maybe you relate to Adam and Eve. Like you fall to temptation, then you run and you hide. Remember, they ran, they hid, and they made fig leaves for themselves. They hid from God. Maybe that's your pattern, kind of sin, and you run from God, you hide. Maybe you relate to Jesus' disciple, Peter. Peter, like, did all this spectacular stuff, and then the first time the heat was turned up in his life and he was threatened with suffering, he denies Jesus. Just falls as spectacularly as he succeeded. Or maybe you relate to the Apostle Paul, who in the book of Romans says, "I just keep doing what I am trying not to do. I can't seem to do the things that I want to do." And one thing is certain: you're going to be tempted, you're going to be tried. Peter warned the churches in his letter, in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter's like, look, happened to me, it's going to happen to you. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to mankind. Paul is saying everyone's tempted. Everyone's tempted. It's our common human experience. And Luke here shows us the Lord Jesus himself endured it, just like we have to endure it. But he defeated the devil. So that's the big idea. Jesus defeated the devil so we can resist him. Jesus defeated the devil so we can resist him. And we'll see three ways that the devil comes at us, three temptations, three ways to resist him like Jesus did. So the first is this. Live by God's word, not by your flesh. So the first temptation was toward Jesus' flesh. Verses 1 and 2 say, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. God leads Jesus into the wilderness and eats no food for 40 days. Imagine he's now people are like, that's not possible. I actually know somebody that ate no food for 40 days. I'm not recommending it. But they ate no food for 40 days. They did live, usually drink a little water and maybe some electrolytes and stuff. But, he would have been immensely hungry, like very, very hungry. And right away we see two critical aspects of temptation. First, that God may allow you to be tempted. This was a test for Jesus, a trial. It says Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into this moment where he was about to be tested. Now, God's purpose in trial is never our defeat, but our victory. That's why James in chapter 1 says this in verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. If God leads you to a place where you are tempted, where you are put through a trial, God will never directly tempt you. See, God is not tempting Jesus, but the Holy Spirit leads him. This is part of God's will for him, that he would go through this test, this trial. Second, we see that Satan will come at us when our flesh is the weakest. He comes at Jesus when he's hungry. Okay. Now, the acronym HALT, I've heard this acronym. I don't know if you've ever heard this. It's helpful. You'll be particularly susceptible to temptation when you are either hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. HALT. So, you know, if you're any of those things or all of those things, you're like, that's my daily life. Maybe. But you'll be particularly susceptible to temptation when you're that way. Jesus here is definitely hungry. He's isolated, might be feeling lonely, and he's probably pretty tired. You know, maybe he has three out of the four. And Satan brings his first temptation. He says this, if you are the Son of God, in verse 3, command this stone to become bread. Command this stone to become bread. Now, this temptation is very subtle. You read it, you're like, what's so bad about this? You know, Jesus was about to end his fast. It wouldn't have been wrong for him to go get some bread. It's not like he wasn't allowed to eat bread. But do you see what Satan's saying? He's saying, you're the Son of God. You don't have to just go get bread. You can have bread right now. Just make some bread. Make it out of these stones. You can do whatever you want. You can make bread right here. You're hungry. You've had a long time suffering here in the desert. A little divine self-care might be in order. No? Just command this stone to become bread. He's tempting Jesus to use his divine privilege to make life a little easier for himself, to take his eyes off of God, in other words, and to take matters into his own hands. He tempts Jesus to leverage his divinity to make his humanity a little bit easier. That doesn't seem like a huge compromise, does it? I mean, would anyone have even known if Jesus did that? But how could he be our true and perfect representative if he performed miracles to make life easier for himself? You see, after all, I can't just snap my fingers and make a meal appear out of anywhere. None of us can. I have to rely on the world God made, the way that he provided through his world and his creation for us to get things like food. I have to work hard for resources so that I can then go to the grocery store and, not usually me, but someone in our home can make meals out of those wonderful groceries that come back and put all the ingredients together, or else pay someone else a premium to do all that for me and come bring it to my table. Okay. See, Satan offers, I'm not afforded any shortcuts, in other words, and neither are you. And neither is anyone in all of humanity. But Satan's saying, Jesus, you could have a shortcut. So you could use your divine power to make some bread right here. What's so bad about that? See, Satan offers Jesus a shortcut. To take it would undermine the thing most precious to Christ, his dependence on God for all of his needs. See, do you see the subtlety? It's exactly what he tempted Adam and Eve with in the garden when he said, you know, God wants you to be wise, doesn't he? You know, just take matters into your own hands then. Take and eat. Now to the second Adam, he says this, take and eat. You're the son of God. Surely he doesn't want you to be hungry. Just take matters into your own hands. But Jesus, had he done this, he'd be walking in Adam's footsteps, abandoning his trust that he had in his father to meet all of his earthly needs and exerting his independence instead of rightly living in the humiliation of becoming human that God had tasked him with. See, now Satan isn't tempting you or me to use divine power to make ourselves meals. So how can we apply this? Okay. But he no less tempts us to take matters into our own hands when it doesn't feel like God is providing. See, it looks like this. I had a hard day today, so I'm going to overindulge just a little bit. Food, alcohol, and instead of entrusting my emotional needs to Christ. Or I over-desire romantic intimacy, so I'm going to compromise. I'm going to pursue a relationship with someone who doesn't share my love for the Lord. You know, we live in an era that offers us endless fleshly solutions to whatever's ailing us emotionally. You know, like, we call it self-care. You know, but we take matters into our own hands. Okay. The color God intends for life when we do that starts to fade. We become dopamine fried. You know, I've read all about how, like, you know, a lot of, like, I'm not going to get into this, but we become dopamine fried. Okay. It's kind of like, you know, what do I mean by that? I don't need to get into it. I'm reading about that and I'm going to go off script and it's going to be bad. So let's keep going. But we indulge our flesh, you know, our micro and macro addictions. They lead us to this place where the color in the world starts to fade a little bit and we lose a little bit of motivation and all this kind of, you know, we indulge our flesh. We assert our independence instead of trusting God's provisions. And ultimately, it leads us to this place where we become old and jaded as pleasures start to fade and pains start to increase. Okay, but this is what Satan's path. This is what he's tempting in that first temptation us toward. The life of the flesh that endlessly promises more than it can deliver and endlessly takes from us. But I want to take an extra moment to help us understand the Bible is not anti-pleasure. It's not anti-good things and anti-like pleasurable things. It would be a wrong idea if you got this idea that biblical Christianity looks like denying yourself constantly, asceticism, or just extreme forms of self-denial, self-discipline. And we were talking about this in our downtown city group this week, how the message of Christianity isn't escape the flesh. Like the flesh is like everything bodily is bad and everything like spiritual is good. And so your picture of spirituality looks like getting your head more and more up into the clouds, so to speak, and becoming less and less of a bodily creature to escape the flesh. That's not what spirituality is. Like not becoming just more and more philosophical, more meditative or whatever. There are other religions where that's what spirituality looks like, Buddhism, New Age, meditative religions. The more spiritual you are, the less bodily you are. That's not what Christianity is. It's not like that. It's not about escaping our bodies. We believe God made our bodies, that he gave us our appetites for food, for comfort, friendship, for romance, for sex. He made the world and made our senses, including our pleasure sensors. In fact, pleasures and the fact that our bodies are made to experience them is one of the many signs that God is a good God. And the world that he made is good. It points to his goodness. I remember the first time, Felicity, can I use a little illustration of you as a baby? First 1-year-old, I didn't ask that permission earlier. But too late now. No, but I'll respect. I remember when Lissy first had ice cream. She was, remember, you know the video? She's 1 year old. Her Grammy gives her a taste of ice cream. I slowed it down. So we have this, what's that? 9 months. Yeah. So don't judge us. But there's no parents. There's no parents here to judge us. Sarah's mom gives her ice cream. I have this video slowed down. She just buries her face in it, you know? Right? And then on the video, you can just see her eyes get wide. Like they just open the whole way up. And you can even watch her pupils like dilate in real time. It's an amazing thing just to see like her taste ice cream for the first time, you know? And we can't help but smile when we think about that image. Listen, Christians believe that God smiles about that too. Okay. God smiles about that too. He's saying, look, they're putting it together. I made sugar cane. I made the cows for milk. I made the chickens for the eggs. And I look, they're putting it all together into ice cream. And look at the joy that's coming to this one as the senses that I created are firing all at the same time about that, you know? And we can't help but smile. And Christians believe God smiles about that as well. In fact, the rhythm of bodily hunger and satisfaction that then fades away into fresh hunger, like that ongoing rhythm, points to our ultimate need for God. And it's part of how God created these hungers and these desires. The idea that food satisfies us, but never fully. Pleasure is momentary, and then we begin to hunger again. It points that there's something greater, that none of this can really satisfy us here. That we're meant to be satisfied by something all-satisfying in the future. You see, this is how God has made us. And so, now you see the nature of fleshly temptation. Live for your flesh, and you will always miss the God who made your body. Live for pleasure, live for comfort, and you'll get on that treadmill of diminishing returns. And you'll be less and less satisfied as your desires grow more and more insatiable. And those here, myself included, if you've experienced any kind of addictive pattern in your life, you understand this. You know that reality well. But the Bible says, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, the sinful flesh. You'll become more connected to your body, not less connected. Your body will come into submission to the Lord and you'll eat and you'll enjoy food without over desiring it. You'll pursue, if you're a man, a romantic partnership with a woman who loves Jesus and will constantly encourage you to follow him more closely. If you're a woman, you'll pursue a partnership with a man who loves Jesus, who will lead you spiritually to be more like him. You'll enjoy earthly pleasure within the boundaries that God has placed around all of them, you see, instead of taking matters into your own hands. But how? How do we resist the devil like this? He's surely no less subtle with us, finding our own unique weak spots and using our flesh to diminish our dependence on God. So how do we resist him? Well, let's look at how Jesus did. We see his response in verse 4. Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. So let's look at that, which says this, "And he," this is God, "humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So first, you know that God has a purpose for your hunger. For a while in the wilderness, Israel had it tough. They had to wake up every morning and wonder, is there going to be bread today? And every day, there was bread. Then the next day, they had to wake up, is there bread today? Over and over, they had to depend on God day by day. They never got ahead. They never were able to store it up. They never had a savings account. It was day after day. They were living literal, like, paycheck to paycheck. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And this was Israel. Every single day, God let them hunger and wait. And we see in this God's purpose in hunger. He says he had a purpose in their need. God has a purpose in your need. He has a purpose in your lack or in your waiting, your longing. It's to produce humble dependence on him. That he cares for you one day at a time. He'll care for your tomorrow. He'll care for your tomorrow's tomorrow. And he'll continue providing everything you truly need. He uses, in other words, our hunger, our waiting, our not yets, our not arrivings yet, you know, all those things. He uses them if we are willing to submit ourselves to him and not overreach like Satan's tempting us to do. He'll use that hunger, that desire to humble us and make us long for him, to understand that our truest need is for him and his word. That's first. Second, know this, that our lack and our wanting isn't his ultimate goal for you and me. It's not like his ultimately all God ever wants is for us to continue wanting and longing. His ultimate goal for Israel wasn't they'd wander around in the desert forever eating manna. He was leading them somewhere. There was a promised land that he wanted for them where there would be an abundance, where their vats would overflow with oil, it said, where their barns would overflow with grain. There would be the land of milk and honey, as it says in the scriptures. That was his ultimate goal. And his goal for Jesus wasn't just suffering and humiliation. It was glory that would come after the resurrection is what he wanted for Jesus. And his ultimate goal for you and I is not to hunger forever either. See, he's leading us to glory. He's leading us to himself, to the ultimate satisfaction of all of our longings. And you can accept that anything that, because you know that he is better than anything you're longing for here on earth, that only he can satisfy, and that he knows you better than you know you. Because of all that, you can accept that anything he withholds from you is for your good, ultimately. As is anything that he blessing gives to you to be freely enjoyed. You can enjoy without guilt. So he uses both our wanting and providing to teach us dependence on him. Both hardship and blessing, in other words, are intended to conform us to him. So God's word shows us that God has a purpose in our hunger. His word teaches us that hunger isn't our ultimate destiny. And fulfillment is, and that's what Jesus is drawing on when he's drawing on the word of God in the moment of his trial. So that's the final thing I want you to grab from this first point. When Jesus was tempted, when he was tempted to indulge his flesh, the way he overcame the devil, so he didn't reach for self-care, he reached for the word of God. He reached for the word and he found strength in God. And the treasures of his word are endless. H.B. Charles once said, if Jesus overcame temptation with three verses from Deuteronomy, imagine how the Spirit can empower you to fight temptation with the 66 books of the Bible. Mm-hmm. There are so many treasures in the Word to help you fend off the temptations that come at you. So God's given you everything you need to resist the devil. Live by God's Word, not the flesh. That's the first point, by far the longest. I wanted to get into a little bit of the fleshly reality. So thanks for bearing with that. I hope something there spoke to you. Second, though, choose faithfulness over shortcuts. Faithfulness over shortcuts. This gets into the second temptation. Verses 5-7. This temptation gets a little crazy. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. And I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now, Satan's not being subtle here, okay? I don't know how people can say that's a subtle temptation. He's just coming right out with it. First time I ever read this, I was like, seriously? This is the best you can do? Like, bow down and worship me? Like, Jesus is going to see right through that, right? That's the first commandment. You shall worship the Lord your God and him alone. As if Satan's only device against us is subtlety. I thought, nice try, Satan. You really think we're going to fall for that? Just worship you. You'll give us the world. How can we fall for that? But now I've lived a little longer. And this time when I read it, I slowed down. I thought about everything that I want in the world. Everything going on in my life, my ambitions, my goals. You know, we really do live in like a city with very few unambitious people. Like, why pay these rents if there's not something driving you to be here? You know what I mean? Yeah. Everyone's got something they're urgent about here. For some of us, it's a career, maybe the gospel need for others that moved up here or stay here for the gospel need in the area. We all have ambitions, desires, goals. Maybe you have career goals, relationship goals, family goals. You know, what does it look like for you to arrive? In other words, riches, fame, adoration, comfort, approval. Think about whatever it is you want most. Now imagine Satan made you an offer. He shows you all that and all the prosperity in the world that you could imagine, your wildest dreams, all the thriving that could be yours. Think about even our city and then multiply that around all the cities of the world. Everything there is, the economic abundance, the material wealth, the food, the fame, the adulation, to the pinnacle of power, the pinnacle of wealth, to literally have it all and not have to wait for it, not have to build it, not have to go through all the anxiety of it. You can just have it. The only cost is a seemingly small, minor really, compromise. Right? For Jesus, God really intended to give him the world. God intends to put all things under the feet of Jesus, wealth, power, glory, to belong to him. The devil says to him, you can have all that right now. Just a little shortcut. Just a little shortcut. Minor, really. Just a moment where you bow the knee to me. 3 to 5 seconds, maybe all it would take. And everything is yours that you want forever. It's the lack of subtlety here that actually gets me. Mm. See, Satan knows this is the ultimate temptation. It's a shortcut to glory. It's glory without suffering. The ultimate ends justifying the means. One tiny compromise to get everything that you desire. And here's why he doesn't have to be subtle, because it's the clearest sin, and it's also the greatest temptation. This temptation covered everything. Listen, if there is one single thing in the universe that Jesus wanted at that moment, more than he wanted to love God and serve him, anything at all that he wanted more than that, he would have succumbed to this temptation. Anything at all. That's why it was the ultimate temptation, I feel like, and why he didn't have to be subtle. Just cut to the chase. Want anything more? Anything else in the world more than loving God and serving him? And the devil will cut you down one minor, small shortcut at a time. So what do you want most in all of life? See, Jesus' desire was to worship and serve the Lord, his God, and it saved him and it saved us. Now, how can we resist this? First, remember this, Satan lies. He lies. He was lying to Jesus when he said he could give him all the things in the world. Now, he was right about one thing, that the world is under his power and dominion because of sin. He's wrong in this. He did not have the authority to just give it to whoever he wanted. God had a plan, and that was God's authority alone. Satan lies, and he's lying. He shows us the bait, but he hides the hook, you see. He offers Jesus the world, but it's not his to give. See, he overpromises. Second, remember that the consequence of even small compromise over time is our demise. It's things like death and horror. Nothing less than aligning ourselves with all the dark things in the world, one compromise at a time. See, if Jesus took this shortcut, just think, play this out. If he took this shortcut, do you see what would have happened? He could have avoided the cross. He could have had the thing he wanted the most, to be king over the world, to fulfill God's desire to put all things under his feet. He could have had that without the cross. He could have gone around the cross. He could have avoided it, the most terrifying and looming thing in his future. But without the cross, there's no redemption. Without the cross, there's no forgiveness of sin. No people truly reconciled to God. Maybe he would have been king of the world, but he'd been king of the dead. He would have ruled over an army of dead men, dead woman walking. See, corpses. Because he would have a shell of the glory that the Father really wanted to give him, because he would have been ruler, he would have been king over an unredeemed people dying and going to hell. And yet, the Father did want glory for him, such a greater glory, the glory of having a people washed and redeemed and adopted as brothers and sisters, sharing eternal fellowship with God, the glory of being qualified to judge the living and the dead, the glory of having been obedient even to death, the glory of redemption and resurrection, the glory of being exalted to the righteous right hand of God, where every knee would one day bow. So Jesus responds in a way that gives us a clue that a good defense is, or the best defense is a good offense. I don't know if that'll play out tonight in the game. I don't know. But it does play out in when it comes to temptation. Verse 8, Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." See, he sees the hook, but he doesn't take the bait. There's no cross-free glory in God's world. We must take up our cross and follow him. Glory is in our future, true glory, but it always comes through suffering. See, when it seemed like the world could end, it seems every day to us like the world could end. And we understand, like, you don't know if tomorrow's even guaranteed now. So it's so tempting to just take whatever you can right now, to take that offer, you know, there's whole industries around this. Retire early, you know, like if you win the lottery, don't spread it out over time. Take it all right now, you know, live for today. Tomorrow's not guaranteed. I understand that. See, the ultimate version of that leads us to this: gain the whole world and then lose your soul. Gain the whole world and lose your soul is a terrible trade because it's fleeting. It goes like that. The pleasures of this life. So because our Savior chose to worship and serve God alone, because he chose faithfulness over the shortcut, we can too. So when the compromise seems small, just remember Satan's hiding the hook. Okay. For instance, one hook he offers the world is to live our whole life based on a false man-centered vision of future hope put forward by one or the other of our political parties in this country. Now, when you worship and you serve God alone, it doesn't make you apolitical. It brings political clarity because you're free from political idolatry. You see, you don't need to excuse, for instance, racist behavior on behalf of our president. You also don't need to bury what God's word clearly says about life or sexuality or gender. You can avoid what happens to so many where they just are being led off a spiritual cliff, and people are, do not get this wrong, by one small compromise at a time. I'm not saying because they don't vote one way or the other. I'm saying because these two ideologies are begging for your adherence like the way religions do. Okay, and I'm not saying that makes you centrist either. Don't mishear me. But we're led off a spiritual cliff, endlessly justifying ourselves the whole way down. Now, there's also another, for instance, in a world that can't decide whether it's best to endlessly indulge yourself or to endlessly deny yourself. I can't. If I watch my feed, I'm like, oh, deny yourself. Oh, indulge yourself. I don't really know. Which is it, you know? We can participate. We can practice simple spiritual disciplines, and we can enjoy the gifts God's given us. Both things. We can wake up early and devote ourselves to God's word. We can commit 45 minutes every Wednesday morning to praying with the church. We can give sacrificially of our time and our treasure to the work of the Lord. We can endure whatever trial comes our way from all those sacrifices. And those are real sacrifices. Why? Because the promise is better than the hook, you see. Faithfulness to God is better than the shortcut. But, I'll give this illustration. A friend said this, highlighted to me about giving. He was saying, you know, Christians are very different. They're different. You could probably drive whatever car you wanted if you just stopped giving to your church. And I thought about that. I was like thinking about what car payments cost. And I was kind of like, oh, you know, there's people in our church that could drive whatever car they wanted, but they can't because they're giving to the church sacrificially. Because Christians look different. Who cares about what car we're driving, right? You know, and I thought about it. Maybe it's rent. You could have another bedroom in your apartment, maybe, for what some of you. I shouldn't be. I'm going to tempt some of you to not give to the local church, all right? You could be a member. I don't know if this tempts any of you. At whatever swanky club in New York City you wanted to be, some of you. You could eat out three times as often. So the result is, though, of the sacrifice, we can make disciples here to the glory of God in this city. And the result is greater glory and honor for Christ. But we can also enjoy a good meal out. A gift given, a day off, time with friends, and rich fellowship. We can enjoy a Super Bowl party tonight and eat great food together and not feel like, oh, we're not practicing ascetic self-denial, so something's wrong. Why? Because we serve God alone, so our identity doesn't depend on our self-denial or our self-indulgence. Faithfulness to God gives us freedom, in other words, to enjoy the things that God commands us to enjoy. And He commanded Israel to throw parties, after all, if you read the Old Testament. So you could take shortcuts, who would know, but you choose service to God over the shortcut. That's the way. His way is suffering before glory. That's second. Choose faithfulness over shortcuts. Finally, last temptation, trust, don't test. Trust, don't test. The devil's final temptation, probably his most subtle. We're back to subtlety. It's like subtlety over subtlety, okay? And he takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. And in verse 9, he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then he quotes Psalm 91. He says this, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. This is subtle. Satan's tempting him to test God. Now, what does it mean to test God? It means to get an idea in our own minds of exactly what it looks like for God to faithfully care for us. An idea that we grab from who knows where. And then we say, like, we demand that he care for us in that exact same way. So, for instance, we say a phrase like this, if God really loved me, then he would, let me fill in the blank. Or maybe we don't say it out loud. We're more subtle than that, all right? If God's truly good, then here is exactly how he'll care for me, or our country, or the people around me, or the church that I'm in. See, if you really loved me, you'd provide a spouse. If you really cared for me, we'd have more financial resources as a family, or a better apartment. Or, you know, if you're the Son of God, Satan says to Jesus, throw yourself off and watch God rescue. Then you'll know for sure. But if Jesus did that, he'd be forgetting something really important. This was his moment of testing, not God's. See, yeah. God was testing Jesus. Jesus was not to be testing God in this moment, okay? In his humanity. See, just this week, our family got some bad news. that kind of reversed some good news that we got over the summer. Now, in the summer, we're rejoicing in God's gift. Now, we're kind of grieving. You know, do we just curse him when he takes it away? Mm-hmm. When he gives and he takes away? Now, I doubt that this temptation was about Jesus. Some say it's about him proving himself to the masses who would see him and then lift him up as a Messiah. I really doubt that. I suspect it was about probing to see if there's any lingering insecurity in this one. Does Jesus have even the slightest doubt that God is caring for him or guiding him? If so, you know, Satan thinks maybe here's a way I can probe for that. Here's a way I can tempt him to overreach for some assurance, to put God to the test instead of passing the test that God's putting him to. So Jesus recognizes this as the sin of presumption. It's a sin, the sin of presumption. Verse 12, and Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So he draws us through quoting Deuteronomy again to a moment in Israel's history where they were testing God. They doubted that God was with them with his loving presence to provide for them and care for them. They doubted it. They doubted his loving presence was with them because of the trial they were going through. And they were enduring this trial and they felt temptation. They fell to the temptation to test God. And you know what their testing of God looked like? Who knows the Old Testament? What did it look like when they were testing God? They were grumbling. They were complaining in their spirit before him. They tested him by their grumbling. I do this all the time. I overreach in my interpretation of God's provision. The scriptures teach us that God gives and he takes away. But I overreach. When he gives, I say, oh, God's providing for me and I feel so much encouragement. And then when he takes away, I begin to grumble and complain. Instead of saying, I say, oh, maybe I got it wrong. Maybe he really wasn't providing for me. Instead of, he gives and he takes away. If he takes this from me, I must not need it right now. If he takes this from me, he must have some other way that he's going to show me that I can depend on him and he can provide for every need that I have. So that was the chief way Israel's spirit was testing God. Is they're grumbling. And if you're wondering, do I do this? Do I presume against God? Do I test God? One test is, do I think if he loved me, he would like? Now, even subtly think something like that. And is it showing up in a grumbling, complaining spirit? Yes, the Lord. I struggle with that negativity. Every single day, I got to remind myself of God's constant faithfulness to me to fight that. But see, Jesus here trusts God instead of testing God. Now, how can we resist this? Well, first, we know he's with us. We know this because Jesus passed the test. See, because Jesus chose trusting instead of testing, we know that God is with us. Jesus is our proof that God is with us. He trusted God in the circumstances that took him the whole way to the cross, to nails in his hand and his feet, to a spear in his side, to a crown of thorns in his head. But they took him also past the cross, to the resurrection, to the stone being rolled away, to ascending to the Father, to calling for himself. Now a people willing to deny themselves, take up their own cross and follow him in that same way, to trust God and not test him. We know God is with us because Jesus passed the test. Now, I don't know what you're going through that might be tempting you to believe the lie that God isn't with you. If you know Christ, he uses every test you're going through to conform you, not to cause you to grumble, but for a purpose to conform you. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans 5:3-5. He says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love, it's been a hard week for our family. Mm. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Mm. Simple encouragement for you. If you don't know Jesus, the call is very simple. He shows the only way to spiritual victory, the only way you'll ever get off the hamster wheel of succumbing to temptation over and over, is to trust God at his word, choosing to follow him with your life, no matter what that costs you, even if it leads you to a cross. The call is to repent, to turn from our old way of life, and to believe, to turn to living for Christ alone. Do that and you'll be forgiven of all your sins, you'll be adopted into his family. Do that and you'll know what it means to have his loving presence always with you. If you do know him, then I want to read, just as we close, the rest of Psalm 91. Because again, Satan buries the lead here. He quotes a little bit of that scripture and he misapplies it. Let's read all of it to see what it's really saying about us and how we can place our trust in God, even if we're being tested. It says this. By the way, listen to all of this as I read it as a promise, first for Christ, second for you if you're in Christ. Okay? It says this, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. They will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. I don't think Satan could have risked reading that whole psalm. This is God's promise to all of us who know him. The devil will tempt us with our flesh, with shortcuts, and with presumption. But Jesus defeated the devil. He's leading us to glory, even if it takes us through suffering. So we can resist the devil. We can be faithful to God today because Christ is faithful. Know your enemy. Know the word. And then stand firm because he did. Resist and he'll flee from you. That's what the scriptures say. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the news that Christ defeated the devil and that he even gave us the means to do so. Father, when we, like Jesus, are tempted by Satan to indulge our flesh, to take a shortcut instead of going through suffering you're calling us to, or to presume upon you and have a grumbling spirit, God, we confess. And we thank you that even those things, even those sins, even when we fall to temptation, that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That because he was faithful, we can try and try again. You're the God of second chances. Jesus was the second Adam. He is our only hope. And we rest in him. So that we suffer with him. We count it as joy when we suffer trial, when we're being tested. Lord, and you're making us new. And you're using even our ongoing struggles with sin and temptation for a greater purpose. You will make all things work for the good for those who are called according to your purpose, who love you and are called according to your purpose. Thank you, Lord. The next three songs, pray we'd celebrate, we'd step in to the vision that you have for our lives to live free and victorious. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.